All right. So the last Wednesday night of 2024. So I'm just going to wet your whistle tonight on Romans 9 through 11 is a massive kind of a shift of subjects, and we'll talk about it here in a minute, but we're going to do a little bit of a flyover of biblical history and see how we got to where we are today. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is spirit and life to us, and it's a lamp unto our feet. It's a sword that cuts deeply, surgically. And so, Lord, we invite you to speak to us through the scripture tonight. Lord, we pray over our Christmas services, Lord, this Sunday and Tuesday and Christmas Eve. And we pray that you would draw many, Lord, who don't know you to this place. We pray that, Lord, we, all of our people who call Lighthouse home, that we would be thinking of people who we can invite to come hear the glorious good news that God became a man, died for our sins, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is coming again. So bless our time in your word, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, on October 7th last year, you know, one of the most brutal, vicious, horrific attacks was perpetrated upon Israel. And it sort of shifted things in the world. It precipitated a rise of anti-Semitism that currently is still going full bore out there. And in particular, young people are somehow so twisted, so morally bankrupt that they can't see the clarity of the situation. Israel is the only democracy in the Middle East, and it's a nation of laws, and it is, well, we'll get into this. I'm going to give you a few things about Israel, but I have to set this up tonight. So we've been in chapter 8 for the last few weeks, and man, glorious chapter. I mean, amazing truths, right, about there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ, and God has given us his spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father, and his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we belong to him, that we are his. If we don't have his spirit, then we're not his. And we said that's really the bottom line definition of a Christian, someone who has the spirit of God dwelling in them. And then, you know, we stayed for quite a while on the groaning of the earth and, you know, looking forward to the revealing of the glory of the believers. And then into that glorious passage on all things work together for good to those who are called and who love God. Everything. And so we worked our way through the chain of redemption. You know, those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And the kind of worked a little bit on the idea of, does God predestine people to salvation? So he chooses some to be saved and others not. And I tried to get across, hopefully we got it, that God predestines people to Christlikeness. That's our destination. God has planned that ahead of time. And so I believe that the Bible teaches people have the ability to respond to the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, and he invites people to believe in Jesus, and people can do that. It's not a work. It's simply the means by which God has chosen for people to receive his gracious gift. And so now, all of that wonderful, glorious truth, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Neither life nor death, visible, invisible, nothing. Now, all of a sudden, we're going to talk about Israel in chapter 9. And some people have, you know, they've looked at this like, this seems like such a departure. It seems so strange, so abrupt. You know, why wouldn't Paul move from, you know, the glorious truths of chapter 8 and just go straight to chapter 12? Because chapter 12 through 15 is kind of the practical, our response to all of this great truth. You know, here's what we do. We present our bodies a living sacrifice, and we serve the Lord, and we're not slack in zeal, and we, you know, it's now, here's what how we respond to that glorious truth. But he doesn't do that. He goes to Israel and Israel's role. So I've read some commentators on this, and you know, some will say something like, well, it's good stuff, but it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with the flow of the book. But this is not an interruption or a mistake. It's a perfect illustration. Chapters 9 through 11, dealing with Israel, is a perfect illustration. Paul had argued strongly in chapter 8 that the believer is secure in Christ, that, you know, we worked on that a lot. Everything works for our good. But someone must raise the question, well, what about the Jews, Paul? If you're laboring so hard to show us how God has so thoroughly provided for us in redemption and salvation. They, the Jews, were chosen by God, and now you're telling us they're set aside and God is, you know, now building his church. Did God fail to keep his promises to Israel? Because if he failed to keep his promises to Israel, what says that he won't fail to keep his promises to us? You see the issue? Israel largely rejected their Messiah. So in other words, the character of God is at stake. And that's what chapters 9 through 11 are about. If God wasn't faithful to the Jew, how do we know he'll be faithful to the church? So here's how the next three chapters kind of divide up. The emphasis in chapter 9 is on Israel's past election by God. God elected them. He chose them. And then chapter 10, Israel's present rejection. So largely, the Jews have rejected Jesus. Not completely. There are some. There's messianic groups in Israel. But Romans 11 then deals with Israel's future restoration. So what is the deal with Israel anyway? We hear about this little nation all the time in our day. And it really is a little nation, about the size of New Jersey. It has about 10 million people, a little over 7, I'm sorry, did I say million? Yeah, 10 million people. And then a little over 7 million are Jews. And let me give you a few quick facts about this amazing little nation. Israel has the highest number of companies listed on the U.S. Stock Exchange after the United States and Canada. So third in the world. Israel leads the world in numbers of scientists and technicians in the workforce with 145 per 10,000. Israel has the largest fleet of aircraft outside of the United States. Israel is the only democracy, I already mentioned that, in the Middle East. Since the advent of the Nobel Prize, 23% of all winners of the Nobel Prizes have been Jews, which is staggering given that Jews make up 0.19% of the world's population. 0.19. So Israel has a higher life expectancy, lower average infant mortality rate, almost double the amount of doctors per patient ratio than the United States. Did you know that the glue on the back of Israeli stamps is kosher? It's true. Israel receives more media coverage per capita per square foot than any other nation on the earth. Okay, this is crazy. Tiny little country, and yet the world obsesses over it. So Jewish people have made massive contributions to mankind. Albert Einstein, Jewish. Jonas Salk, Jewish. Albert Sabin developed the oral vaccine for polio. Galileo, Selman Waksman discovered streptomycin, coined the word antibiotic. Baruch Bloomberg discovered the origin and spread of infectious diseases. G. Edelman discovered chemical structures of antibodies. Brighton Epstein identified the first cancer virus. Maria Meyer, structure of atomic nuclei. Julius Mayer discovered the law of thermodynamics. Sigmund Freud, you know that guy. Christopher Columbus, you know that guy. Isaac Singer developed the sewing machine. Levi Strauss, probably a few of us tonight wearing Levi Strauss's invention of the jeans. Joseph Pulitzer, and on and on and on it goes. So how does this amazing people fit into God's plan? So I thought it'd be profitable for us to do a flyover here and to see how we got here. So let's go all the way back to the garden. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that. And then finally, God created man, saw that it wasn't good for him to be alone. And then from man created a woman, and they sinned. They went against God's command, right? And then God gave them what's called the Proto-Evangelium, which is the first declaration of the gospel in the Bible. And that's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So declaring that there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman, Jesus, and the serpent seed, which is those who are against Jesus, fallen man. Adam and Eve, they got busy and they began to populate the earth, but soon there was a corruption of humanity. And we've talked about this a little, quite a bit actually, in Mark, talking about the realm of demons and angels. And way back in Genesis 6, there was a rebellion in heaven. The sons of God left their proper estate and saw that the women, human women, were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves and gave birth to what's known as Nephilim. A controversial passage for sure, but one that I have plowed on and pushed on and thought through and am convinced that that is exactly what the Bible is saying, therefore I believe it. I don't care what anybody says or thinks. I stake my views upon the scripture. So humanity was so corrupted and evil that God decided he was going to destroy the earth with a flood. So he chose one man, his wife, three kids, and their wives, Noah. And so the ark was built. They made it through the flood. And Noah was told, hey, spread out throughout all the earth, begin to repopulate and so on. And by Genesis 11, you have the people of the earth refusing the command to spread out. And instead, they all stick together in one spot. And they all spoke the same language. And rather than using their language to worship God and honor God, they used it to unify themselves against God. And so God confuse their languages, which that chapter 11 is called the Table of the Nations. That's what gave birth to the different languages and ultimately the different nations in the world, 70 originally. And so nations would become groups of people who spoke the same language, lived in the same geographical area. These people groups would give birth to their, culture and customs and art and all of that. And each one would be unique. God then chose one man from one of those nations. And he said, Abram, who lives in Ur of the Chaldees. I'm choosing you to start a new nation, a nation that won't be governed by the sons of God, the princes of the power of the air. It's going to be governed by one of my obedient angelic beings, Michael. And so he chose Abram and said, Abram, I'm going to make from you a new nation, and through you the whole world will be blessed. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed, which is why I'm very grateful that we're getting a president who's very pro-Israel, because that we bless Israel, that is meaningful to even today. So Abram left his home in the town of Ur, which is modern-day Iraq, and made his way to this new land that God had chosen for where the nation would be planted. This promised land would become known as Israel after Abraham's grandson, Jacob, got his name changed to Israel. And so they began to settle in the promised land, but then a famine hit, and it forced them to go down to Egypt, where one of Jacob slash Israel's boys had risen to prominence. Remember Joseph got ditched by his brothers, and Joseph, on a wild ride from being Potiphar's captain of the house and, you know, accused of rape and, you know, the whole thing, ascends to the right hand of Pharaoh as the prime minister of Egypt. It's Joseph. So Jacob doesn't know. The brothers don't know at this point. They think he's dead. And so they go to Egypt to secure food because the prime minister of Egypt had brilliantly come up with a plan to put away food for a coming famine that was prophesied. And so they went, they got the food, and Joseph eventually revealed his identity, and they were reconciled. You guys know the story. And then Jacob and the families moved to Egypt. And they all moved to Egypt. They were welcomed by Pharaoh. Joseph was the prime minister. It was a great situation for Jacob and all of Jacob's family. And so 400 years later, there were about 2 million descendants. They went in with about 100, and they came out with 2 million. Egypt was kind of an incubator for the Hebrews. It was hot there, and there was a lot of proliferation going on. But Pharaoh, was threatened by this large number of Hebrews, and he enslaved them, and he oppressed them. And God then raised up a deliverer, one who had actually grown up in the courts of Egypt. Little Moses was a Hebrew baby who was spared infanticide when his mom put him in a basket and set him in the Nile, hoping that he'd get, you know, saved. And Pharaoh's daughter comes across little Mo there in the bucket or the thing. And thank you. You guys, you just fill in the blanks for me. We'll preach together tonight. And Pharaoh's daughter raised Moses, the little Hebrew baby, as her own. And so Moses became a prince of Egypt. So now little Moses is a full-grown man, and he's a big shot. He's famous, he's wealthy, he's a prince of Egypt, and he sees what's happening to the Hebrew people, and he doesn't like it, and he decides, I'm going to identify with them. I'm one of them. And so he sees an Egyptian guard beating up a Hebrew, and Moses goes down there and beats the snot out of that guy. Kills him. I mean, beat him so bad he died. So, through Moses, Moses would have to flee, go on the backside of the desert, all of that. But through Moses, God would then set those 2 million Hebrews free through a series of plagues, 10 plagues. You remember the story. And they then began their exodus back to the promised land. And so it was an 11-day hike from where they were, but it would take them 40 years to actually get in the promised land because they got there and then unbelief, they said, we don't, they're big dudes in there. We don't want to go. And so they went 40 years in the desert instead. But they eventually got there and Joshua led them in. Joshua, which there's a picture in that. Joshua, which is in the Old Testament, it's the same word for Jesus. So only Jesus can lead us into the promised land. Jesus, grace and truth came by Jesus. Moses can't lead us to the promised land, can he? Because Moses, through Moses came the law. The law can't take us in. But Jesus is the one who can and does. So there was a lot of victory under Joshua's leadership, and but after Joshua died, things did not go so well. Now it's the period of the judges. And so it was this kind of cycle that would happen. Everybody started doing what was right in their own eyes, and they were worshiping Canaanite deities and all that kind of stuff. And God would punish them by raising up a foreign power, and then the people would eventually tap out and say, God, help us, God, help us. And God would raise up a judge, and you know, the judge would take care of it. And finally, the people eventually cry out for a king. Hey, the other nations have a king. We'd like to have a king. God capitulates, and Samuel, the final judge of all the judges, gives them Saul. Tall, good-looking dude. And soon, however, Saul turned out to be a dud. And soon Saul would, or I'm sorry, Samuel would be anointing God's real choice for a king, and that would be that little shepherd boy out there in the Judean hills, that little kid David. And after looking at all of David's big brothers and thinking, oh, it's got to be him, it's got to be him, it's got to be him, and David's dad has to go get him, and it was David, little David. God doesn't look upon the outward. He looks upon the heart. You see. And so under David, Israel would become the most powerful empire in the world. His son Solomon would take the throne next. Solomon would become, or would build rather, one of the wonders of the ancient world. The temple was a glorious temple. And people came from all over the world, queens and kings. And it was there at the temple where the presence of God was manifest continually. The Shekinah, the glory of God, was present within the Holy of Holies. It was there where the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the, you know, all of that were performed. Worship would ascend daily there at the temple. The kings that succeeded Solomon generally led the nation back into a ditch. And once again, God would raise up foreign powers to chastise them. While Isaiah was prophet, the Assyrians came real close to destroying the whole nation, all the people. They had wiped out 48 walled cities, and they were down. There were one more city left to go, Jerusalem, and all of the people. The Jews were within the walls of Jerusalem. In fact, Hezekiah had to expand the wall. You can see Hezekiah's wall today when you go there. It expanded Jerusalem so it could fit all the exiles who were hiding out there for fear of the Assyrians and so on. And so the Assyrians come and they encamp round about the city. This is the final one, man. We did it. We've taken them out. Nothing to this one. The city, they're all there. They don't even have a water source. We can just kind of sit, kick back out here and relax for a while, and we can just let them starve. And, you know, and Hezekiah, who had prayed a prayer and God had spoke to him, Not one arrow is going to come over that wall, Hezekiah. Not one. There's hundreds of thousands of Assyrian soldiers out there with bows. And they went to bed that night, did the Jews, did Hezekiah. And they woke up to find 185,000 Assyrian soldiers dead. The angel of the Lord had come and had decimated the Assyrian army, who went home, their tail between their legs. Well, 150 years later, Jeremiah prophesied, and Jerusalem was taken and the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, you know, for 70 years, God's people would be captive to Babylon until 538 when Cyrus, a Persian king, agreed to let God's people go. He signed the decree and they were free to go. And so Zerubbabel would lead the first contingent of exiles back to the promised land, and the temple was rebuilt out of the rubble. Now, it was a difficult task, but they did it. Later, Ezra would bring a second wave of exiles back, and eventually Nehemiah would show up. We were in that book not too long ago, and Nehemiah came 445 BC, built a wall so that the people could be safe and, you know, do commerce and all that kind of stuff within their walls. But then for 400 years after that, God remained largely silent. Nothing really happening prophetically, nothing happening of God speaking or bringing a prophet to the name. It just kind of silent. There was stuff going on. The Greek Empire would rise and fall. The Roman Empire would begin its ascendancy. And then finally, in a little town in the promised land, a little town called Bethlehem, a little Jewish baby was born. Angels would be there to herald his arrival. Shepherds were gathered there to worship him. There was an attempt to kill him as a baby. But then he grew up in obscurity in a northern rural town called Nazareth. And then at age 30, he came out of obscurity and began to teach like no one had ever taught. Like when he spoke, it's like, okay, this is different. And he began doing miracles. He began opening blind eyes and unstopping deaf ears and you know, causing the lame to leap up and dance, raising people from the dead. We saw that in Mark a couple weeks ago. But this amazing Jewish man would be murdered mercilessly upon a Roman cross. He would rise from the grave, from the tomb, Joseph's tomb that he was placed in, 3 days later. And then he would appear for over 40 days. He walked around in the area, went up to northern Israel, was in Jerusalem, would appear to many people, over 500 people at one time, Paul tells us. He would have meals with people. He would appear in the midst of a big gathering with, he would not even have to use the door. He would just kind of, whoo, he's in. Because he was walking around in a resurrected, glorified body, not subject to the laws that these bodies are subject to. 10 days later, after Jesus ascended off of the earth and into heaven bodily, the Holy Spirit of God was poured out upon 120 Jewish believers in Messiah. And they had gathered in an upper room as they were told to do so. Peter was one of them. Peter, who 50 days earlier was denying that he had anything to do with Jesus, never knew the man. Now Peter steps out of that room full of the Holy Spirit and preaches a powerful sermon. 3,000 people respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ that day. 3,000. And thousands more would be added in the ensuing weeks. The church was born, and it was almost exclusively Jewish. The gospel had not gone to the Gentiles. But then the first wave of persecution hit, led by a very driven Jewish man known as Saul of Tarsus. Saul had excelled above all of his peers in his religion. In that day, in religious culture there in Israel, like being a religious leader was like being a rock star. That you were famous, people loved you, they cheered for you. Saul was at the pinnacle, and he was there at the killing of the first church age believer, Stephen. Listen to Paul's testimony about himself, Acts 26:9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, after receiving authority from the chief priests. But when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. And I tried to make them blaspheme. In a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to the foreign cities. In a raging fury, I tried to get them to blaspheme Jesus. Paul was a driven man. That persecution led by Saul of Tarsus would cause the Jewish believers in Jesus to spread out, to leave Jerusalem, and they would go to Judea and to Samaria, and they would spread the gospel as they went, and Gentiles began coming to Christ. This caused a huge controversy in the early church, because the Jewish believers thought Gentiles can't become believers without getting circumcised and following our dietary laws and Sabbath rules and so on. And so the problem was the same Holy Spirit that fell upon the 120 on the day of Pentecost was falling upon Gentiles, irreligious Gentiles, who were also being filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues. And so how do you explain that? So the church faced down the issue in Jerusalem and realized that the codes and the rituals and the ceremonies, they all were just pointing to Jesus. They were a shadow cast by Jesus. They were all fulfilled by Jesus and in Jesus. So there was no need to put Gentiles under a yoke of law. But it was soon apparent that the preponderance of Jews, Israel, would reject their Messiah. The greater percentage and portion would turn their back and remain in their Old Testament Judaism. So the church grew and grew mainly by adding Gentiles, and now the main persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, became a Christian. And the same drive that he had in persecuting Christians, now he had in trying to make, people become Christians. Like, the dude had drive. And the irony of ironies is God called Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Which if I'm a strategist, I'm going, that dude is going to be the apostle to the Jews. I mean, Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day. And Paul loved his kinsmen, the Jews. He absolutely did. He was burdened for them. And now it appeared that Paul had that God had forsaken the Jews. Or did he? So, fast forward 70 AD, General Titus Longimanus would come to Jerusalem, would destroy the temple, as Jesus predicted. 135 AD, the Emperor Hadrian would come and mercilessly persecute the Jews, driving them from the city, driving them out into the four corners of the world. This was the dispersion that took place in 135 AD. And then after 1,800 years of being scattered to the four corners of the earth, persecuted, despised much of the time, they would begin to regather at the same piece of land that God promised to Abram about 4,000 years earlier. And then just 76 years ago, the nation of Israel was officially reborn on May 14th, 1948. And Jews all over the world have been migrating back ever since. So it appears obvious to many Bible teachers, probably most, I suppose, that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. That the Jews returning to the land is a fulfillment of, for instance, Ezekiel chapter 36, 23. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. So my name's been profaned out there, people. And by the way, you've done some of that too. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Okay? So I'm going to do something, and I'm going to be vindicated through you guys. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. That's what I'm going to do. What we see today is God vindicating his own name. That is what we are witnessing in our time. Sadly, not all Christians agree on this. There's a lot of controversy. Many churches teach what is called supersessionism or replacement theology, but they say that the church has replaced Israel and God has no future plans for Israel. So the fact that there's Jews in the promised land today, that's just a weird coincidence. So here in this section, Paul addresses that very issue. Did God forsake the Jews? Or is there a future for ethnic Jews? All those very specific, articulate promises that were to the Jew, to the nation of Israel, the millennial promises, did God not really mean for the Jew? Sorry. But he was talking about the church the whole time. Well, I'm going to end right there. I accomplished what I wanted tonight. I wanted to do a nice flyover. I wanted to get us to where we are today. And so that you can kind of feel the weight of what's happening in our world with Israel, the center of the world's attention, surrounded by religious hatred. Brings to mind the Zechariah. There's going to be drunk with hatred and irrational hatred. This one, beautiful outpost of decency in that part of the world where people are treated well. Jew and Arab and Palestinian alike. That this nation that's come back into the land in our day and age, which says to us that we are essentially in the time when the Lord's going to return. Can't say a day or an hour, but we can say a general time, and I'm saying it. Israel's in the land, and it is God's super sign that we are in the days directly preceding the return of Jesus. So no matter how weird the world gets, no matter what kind of SUV-sized drones are flying around in the sky that nobody can tell us what they are, and and all the conspiracy, whatever, we're good, people. Our Lord is coming back soon, and whether that's a day, a year, whatever, we're just going to do what we do. We're going to serve him. we're going to love the people in our life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love the person who's next to you. That's what we do. And everything we do in the name of the Lord is going to be translated into reward, into eternal reward. And so I'm very grateful. I'm very grateful that God saved a scoundrel like me. Amen. Let's pray. So, Lord, we want to just take our cues, Lord, not from the cable news programs or the social media feeds and all that kind of stuff, but we want our doctrine and our beliefs and our understandings to be formed by Scripture as the Holy Spirit would unfold it to us. And we realize, Lord, that there is disagreement over these issues, but and these are disagreements that grieve me a lot. But I know that I am required to love my brothers and sisters who take a different view. And so help us to be those kind of people. Lord, who pay attention to our doctrine, and that we stay in healthy biblical doctrine, and that we hold our understandings with humility, knowing that there's probably going to be some stuff we got wrong. And we will all one day, every person who names the name of Christ, every person who has the Spirit in them, we will all come into a glorious unity and perfect understanding. Right now we see through a glass, kind of foggy, but then we'll see face to face, and we will know even as we are known. We're going to be a whole lot smarter then. We're going to be a whole lot clearer in our thinking then. So help us, Lord, to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God, until that day. Meet us in worship, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.